You hopefully should have received, if you don't have one, I've got some more up here. I gave a little half sheet handout tonight, and we are going to do something really, really unusual that's not in your book. Now, I gave you a handout because it'll give you something to take some notes on, and I want to share a little bit of what happened between the Old Testament and New Testament. I kind of wish tonight was the last Wednesday before we're off for Christmas, so we'd be at a good stopping point, but we've got next Wednesday, unless it snows. I don't think they're calling for it, but unless it snows. But we've got next Wednesday, and so we're going to probably introduce a New Testament next week, and then the next probably 3 weeks we won't be meeting. I think we've got Christmas caroling, and then of course Christmas, the Wednesdays around Christmas, we don't usually meet with everybody gone and busy. So it'll be back in January once we pick up with the New Testament. So we almost at a perfect stopping place tonight, but not exactly. Unless I don't get through all of this, which I think I will. So what I think we need to do before we talk about this period between the Old Testament and the New, I think I want you to turn in your book to page 10. And you say, wow, that's neat. We're going backwards and not forwards. That's okay. Because what I want in the way this study is, I don't want you to lose sight of the content and overall story of Scripture. It is amazing that you can go from Genesis to Revelation and find what many people have called a scarlet thread of redemption all through the Bible. And it's about 1,500 years and what, about 40 authors, and yet the entire story of Scripture is unified and builds on it. So if that, you don't realize the miracle you hold in your hands with the Bible. 1,500 years worth of writing, 40 different people writing, and yet it builds a consistent, unified story from beginning to end. That is a miracle. Okay, that is a miracle. So what I want to do, just really quick before we talk about this time frame between the Old Testament and New Testament, and like I said, if I don't get through it all tonight, that's fine. I know I've got last week. But look on page 10 and 11, and I want to show you where we've been so far, and I'm going to try. Now, I didn't rehearse this, so I don't know how this is going to go, but I want to try to list a real quick outline of everything we've covered so far. And so, when you open your Bible, the first five books of the Old Testament are categorized as law because they are written by Moses, the lawgiver. So you've got Genesis through Deuteronomy. Now let's do it just a real quick, kind of make a quick list of all that we've covered so far. So the Bible starts with creation. I would say that's pretty significant. By the time you turn to chapter 3, you have the fall of man and introduction of sin into the world. It only took, now look, it only took three chapters in your Bible for everything to go downhill. I mean, that's how quick it is in the Bible. So you've got creation, first part of Genesis. Chapter 3, significant. Adam and Eve disobey God. Sin enters the world. In fact, you can write here what sin, that death entered the world. And the Bible says in the book of Romans that when sin entered the world and death entered, death then spread to all people. Okay, we cannot escape this horrible enemy called death. And that's why we still have funerals today. And we're going to until the real consummation of history. So we've got creation. We've got fall of man. This is not like super, super significant. But in the beginning, you've also got the story of a great global flood. And a dude named Noah who built a big old boat. Not to go fishing, but to preserve life. And just as a quick trivia, out of all the people in the world, how many people were saved in the boat when this all occurred? Anybody remember? Ocho, right? Eight people. That's it. Now, don't forget, Jesus said, the road that leads to destruction is wide, and many are going that way. The road that leads to life is narrow, and few will find it. Okay, this is kind of what you see. So we've got creation, the fall of man, the flood on the earth destroying all living things, and God kind of restarts then with Noah's three boys and their wives, repopulate the earth. We've got the creation of different nations as they move about. Kind of during this time, again, not a super significant thing, but you've also got the Tower of Babel in there. And then the next major, major deal, this is chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, the next major deal happens in chapter 12. And that is where God now calls, well, he was Abram at first, became Abraham. God calls one individual out of all the world, and he says to this individual, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you many descendants. I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all peoples. That went to Abraham. Now, from Genesis 1 through 11, chapter 12, this is a significant break, dividing line in the Bible. Abraham travels from his home over to the land that God had promised. He gets there, and you've got the different patriarchs. So Abraham, and then you've got Isaac, his son, and then you've got Jacob, his son. And remember that Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. Now Jacob's got 12 boys. Those 12 boys, I'm just going to write 12 right there. Those 12 boys make up the 12 tribes of Israel. So the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 turns into the nation of Israel. The book of Genesis ends then with the story of one of Jacob's sons named Joseph. And Joseph's got the coat of many colors. And he ends up providing food for the people at the end of Genesis because they're starving. There's a famine. So when you get done with all of the creation stuff, and then God raises up this one dude named Abraham, we've got the nation of Israel now being born. They then leave Egypt, and that's called the Exodus. They leave Egypt through another dude named Moses. So they leave Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, which that's a pretty big deal in the Bible. Last time I checked, they cross the Red Sea. And then God said, now I want y'all to go up to the land I promised to Abraham. Time to go take the land. They send 12 spies. Only two come back and say, let's trust God and take the land. And that was Caleb and Joshua. The other 10 said, no, we can't take it. Well, the majority won, which is not always good. Because of that, there was then a wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Every person who would not trust God to go into the land ended up dying during that time. Remember I told you, I can't imagine the number of funerals that Moses witnessed over 40 years' time. So they wander, and then they get ready. After 40 years, they're going to go back up, and now finally, they're going to have another opportunity to go into the land that God had promised to Abraham in chapter 12. This time, the dude that leads them is Joshua. Joshua sends them and leads them across the Jordan River. They go into the land of Canaan. They divide and conquer. And when they do that, each tribe, I want to say that this is kind of where the 12 tribes now get their land, and we really have a nation of Israel, which is what God had promised to Abraham. After they get into the land, they conquer everything. Then you have these military leaders named judges. There's no king in the land. And they go through a cycle where they obey God, and then they disobey, and God sends an enemy to come into their land. They cry out for deliverance. He raises up a judge. There's like 13 judges, 13 times it happens in their history during the time of judges. Then they say, all right, now we want a king. So they end up, we're almost run out of paper. They end up the very first king named Saul. Saul wanted a good king, disobeyed God. This is in the book of 1 Samuel. And so then when Saul has really messed up, God says, I'm going to give you another king. One after my own heart. And that is where David comes into the picture. So
So now we've got King David. This is about 2 Samuel, 1 Kings in that time frame. David's got a son named Solomon. We now have a united kingdom or nation of Israel. Solomon's a wise dude. He writes Proverbs. He writes Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The dude said, give me wisdom. And God said, okay. Dumped it on him, and God blessed. So Solomon wrote a lot of your Old Testament. Now what happens, and this is really significant at this point, during Solomon's son's reign as king, there is a split in the kingdom. Now you've got a northern part of Israel, and you've got a southern, well, a southern, and you've got a southern kingdom or nation. The northern part maintains the name of Israel. The southern part becomes known as Judah. The people cannot get away from idolatry. So now this is in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and they continue in their idolatry. And so God says, because you continue in your idolatry, I'm going to have to discipline you. So now in the book of 2 Kings, you read that God sent an empire called Assyria over to conquer Israel in 722 BC. Judah didn't learn their lesson. So then God has another empire named Babylon. They go over, conquer Judah in 586 BC, destroy the temple, destroy the wall, destroy the houses, and the people are in captivity. They are in captivity for 70 years. After that 70 years, they then return to the land. Because God says, I've got a plan, right? I've got good purposes for you to prosper you. So they return from captivity after 70 years. When they return, that is now when you find the characters of Ezra and Nehemiah. Don't worry about the spelling. I made the Emma age. It'll be okay. So Ezra comes back. Well, remember Zerubbabel comes back. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild the walls under Nehemiah. Ezra is the preacher. He rebuilds the people. When you get to this point in the Old Testament, you are now done with all the history of the Bible, of the Old Testament. You say, but hold on, there's still a bunch of books left. Yeah, there's a bunch of books left. And those books are called the prophets. And we went through all of the prophets. The prophets are preaching during all this time, trying to get the people to repent and warning them about the captivity, preaching during their return and encouraging them to continue building. And the last prophet, remember, is Malachi. And Malachi is about the year 400 BC. Your Old Testament closes. That's the entire Bible. It all fits together as one unified story. That is what we have covered for however long it's been since we started this. And that now brings us to the blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, somebody, anybody, do you have a question? Or you want to add anything or ask anything? So page 10, which mine's kind of a separate page here. So page 10, your first five books carry you through, well, already erased it, creation stuff, they cross, getting ready to cross into the land. Book of Joshua takes you into the promised land. All the judges are raised up. Samuel begins, the first king of Saul. King David is in there. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles have all your different kings of the southern kingdom, northern kingdom, their captivity. Then Ezra, Nehemiah, and during the same time frame, Esther, they all are part of that time when they return from captivity. The poetry books are written primarily by Solomon, primarily. You know, David writes a lot of the Psalms. The book of Job, not certain on the authorship, but they're all Hebrew poetry. Your main prophets or major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jeremiah also writes Lamentations after they're destroyed by the Babylonians, and then your 12 minor prophets on the next page, they're all preaching to either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom of Israel or Judah. Okay, that's where we is. That's what we have covered. So where we are now is turning to the New Testament. But before we do that, I want to talk about the time frame between the Old and the New. Now, I wasn't planning on spending all that time on this, so I may not get through all of this tonight, but we've still got next week. It'll be okay. All right, so look at your little handout. I'm going to add a lot more to this, but I just figured it's easier for you to see this and have this. You can stick it in your book, and that way you can keep it there. So there is a period of time between, and I said this last week, between the Old Testament book of Malachi and the New Testament as it begins with the book of Matthew. It is believed that this is a period of about 400 years. During this time of 400 years, there is no official prophetic word from God. Therefore, it is also known as, top of your sheet, the silent years. Where are the prophets? Up until about 400 B.C., we call it, somebody was preaching. Somebody was giving us a message from God. Somebody was encouraging us to rebuild the temple and to restore worship like Malachi. Now, there ain't no more prophets. So this is known as the silent years. No official prophetic word. However, a bunch of stuff is going on in the world. So it's the silent years. It's also called the intertestamental period. That almost sounds like an abdominal disease. You know, intestinal something or another, but it's not, I promise. Intertestamental means between the testaments, between Old and New Testament. That's why they call it intertestamental. But that does sound like a disease. Anyway, so there are, and I may have gone over this years and years ago, but there are four, I would say, pretty significant things that are happening between the close of the Old and start of the New Testament. So number one, first thing to be aware of between the last page of the Old and first page of Matthew is there is a series of changing world powers. Now, I put on your paper that you've got, first of all, remember, it was a Babylonian empire who conquers Judah and sends the people into captivity. After, well, it's on your paper. After Babylon, then there is a Persian kingdom that conquers Babylon and becomes a new world power. That Persian king is the one who allows the people to return after captivity. His name was Cyrus. He lets Zerubbabel. Okay, Zebub got to go back, take his hammer and saws, and start rebuilding the temple. So Persians are in control. Now here's what I think is kind of good to remember. So at the close of the Old Testament, the dominant world power is Persia. At the opening of the New Testament, the dominant world power is Rome. You say, hold on, there must have been some bad battles for one empire to fall and have a whole another one in charge. Well, it's going to get worse than that. Because what I didn't tell you yet, and you see it on your paper, not only do you have a transition from Persia to Rome, there was another one in there known as the Greek Empire that also fell before you get to your New Testament. So if you want to kind of make a little note here, and listen, I'm not an expert on this time period of history, but give you an idea. If you've ever heard of the dude named Alexander the Great, okay, Alexander the Great was successful in conquering the Persian Empire. Big dude, bad dude, dude knows how to fight. I mean, he takes over the world. Pretty significant
figure.
What's important with that is when he takes over the world, you now have the Greek language. Oops. You now have the Greek language and culture that is unified, all of that part of the world. Let's say, all right, this is starting to connect some, because when the Bible, New Testament, was written, it was written in the Greek language. The impact that the Greek Empire made on the world, it's really difficult to underestimate that. Even when the Romans took over, you still had a Greek language and culture that was well known and unifying a lot of that empire. So here's what happened. Again, I'm not an expert here. Alexander the Great, when he dies, he's got four generals. These four generals have control over a different part of that world, the world of that day. What happens is, and I'm going to kind of, I'm not a mappy person here, or drawing artistic person. Let's say, let's call this General 1, and we're going to say down here in Egypt is General 2. All right, what happens is a nation of Israel is here, and every time these generals are battling, guess who's caught in the middle? It's the nation of Israel. So they're constantly fighting over this land. Alexander dies. He's got these four generals. One of these generals you may have heard of before was named Antiochus Epiphany, that kind of dude. And he despised the Jews. You talk about Hitler on steroids. I mean, he was trying to eliminate the nation of Israel and the Jews. In fact, he got to a point where he wanted to be worshipped. So he pretended himself to be like God and desecrated the temple. You remember that Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation in the temple? In some ways, Antiochus is the one who kind of fulfills that as he is reigning during that time. So there's a lot of battle going on here between these generals. Israel gets caught in the middle. And then there is, during this time of this Greek domination and these battles, there are some Jews who are able to successfully revolt. There's a family, if you've heard of a Maccabean family, okay, they revolt during this time and they are successful. They then maintain control of their country, their nation, until the year 63. In the year 63, that's when a dude named Pompey from Rome overtakes them. And now, when you open your New Testament, it's not Persia who is in charge. It's not Greece who is in charge anymore. It's Rome who is in charge. And when the Romans, when they start ruling over the land, they have a series of kings known as the Herods. You say, hold on, I remember reading about Herod in the New Testament. Yeah, these are Roman leaders in this empire. So when you go from the book of Malachi into the New Testament, there's a lot that has changed in the world. Now, don't forget, in the book of Daniel, Daniel already prophesied all this was going to happen. Remember that statue? And all the different parts of that statue stood for a different kingdom. Daniel told him long before that we've got some different world powers that are going to come onto the scene. So now when we turn to the New Testament from the old, we've gone from a Persian Empire, Alexander the Great with Greece, language, culture, and Rome is now the ones who are the world powers of that day. So Rome conquers the world, but the Greek language and Greek culture is still very, very strong when the New Testament opens. That's the best I can do, y'all. Not an expert on that part. So anything you want to add, ask, or dispute? See, I'm just leaving it wide open. See, some of y'all, you might have studied this ancient history. You know way more than I know about it. I do know that the dudes in the north, this general were called Seleucids, and these were called Ptolemy. And I don't know exactly what that means, but I remember that in my church history class, in case you're wondering. But they was always battling, and poor Israel got caught right in the middle.
Okay, this is the hard part of this intertestamental. The rest of it is a little more easy and straightforward. So you've got changing world powers. Romans are in charge when Jesus is born and when the New Testament unfolds. Now look at the next couple sections. You've got now two different sects or groups of people. One is making up a kind of a political system, and one is making up more of a religious system. And again, these are all present in the New Testament when you turn to the book of Matthew. So under the political sects of people, you've got two groups. One is called the Maccabeans. Can you remember the revolt? I think the dude's name was, Mattathias. He had some sons. They revolted. One of his sons was Judas Maccabeus. They were successful with the revolt, and they were trying so hard to regain independence for the nation of Israel. And they were known as the Maccabeans. You also have another group called the Zealots, and they were a little more radical of a Jewish nationalist group. Now you say the word zealot. Remember that one of Jesus' followers was called Simon the Zealot, right? Okay, that dude was militant. He was trying so hard for Israel to regain independence and not have to answer to Rome. Okay, that was one of the dudes that was following after Jesus. So we've got some political groups that form during the intertestamental period, setting us up for the New Testament. We've also got some religious groups, and you've seen these in the Bible also. Two primary religious parties that develop during this intertestamental time. You've got Pharisees and you've got Sadducees. These groups were not there in the Old Testament. But when the 400 years time unfolds, you've got some groups of religious people that form. The difference is, if you want to make a note, a little note for simplicity, the Pharisees were known more as an orthodox conservative religious people. They were very strict in their adherence to the Old Testament law, very strict. The Sadducees were a little more liberal as religious people, and they were wealthy. So in the New Testament, you've got the Pharisees and Sadducees who do not get along with one another. The Pharisees are very legalistic with their Old Testament. They've got the rules of how far you can walk on the Sabbath, whether you can like spit in the dirt and move it with your foot because you're breaking the law if you're working. They're very, very legalistic like that. They've got different beliefs about the resurrection, about ghosts and spirits that the Sadducees do not have. So there's a lot of conflict with these religious groups. Now guess what? When Jesus is born and starts his ministry, he's got all these different religious people out there. And they got their own ideas. So you not only have political folks, you've also got these religious groups. And they are pushing legalism. The external versus the internal with the heart and following God. Now, one more thing that develops during this time that you find in the New Testament, the Pharisees and Sadducees put together a Jewish Supreme Court that was known as the Sanhedrin. And they would get together to make decisions, kind of almost like a parliamentary government to kind of govern their land and their religious landscape. And when Jesus, of course, is ministering, he has a lot of issues with Sanhedrin, right? They've got their leaders and Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're going after him. So we got some religious groups. And the last important point during this time, number four, is there developed a very, very strong desire for the coming of the Messiah. 400 years of silence. Isaiah had prophesied over 700 years before that Messiah is coming. And all of a sudden, there is a great, almost a feverish pitch as they're looking for and expecting a Messiah. Now, into into that particular strong expectation, Jesus is born. Not all of them recognize Him as the Messiah. You know that. Even today, a lot of Jewish people do not acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. When they have their Passover meal every spring, they leave an empty chair at the table because they're still waiting for the Messiah to come. But when Jesus was born after this period of time, they are very eager for a Messiah. And there were some false messiahs that arose because they're all wanting that attention. The world was very ripe at this time. And so when Jesus rides into Jerusalem and He is proclaimed as Hosanna to the Son of God, Son of David, when they're saying that, they're acknowledging this is a Messiah that we've been waiting for. Now, I didn't put this on here, but I'll also tell you, I think it's Galatians 4:4 that says that Jesus was born under the law to a woman at essentially the perfect time. What happens is the Roman Empire was known, I don't have room right in here, but they were known for their roads to unify the empire. You've got the Greek language unifying the empire. And what you realize in the wisdom of God, this is the perfect time for the Messiah to come. It's a perfect time for the apostles now to travel and spread the message around the world. The road system is there. It's a perfect time with the language. Everybody is speaking Greek language. They can all communicate and share the gospel and the good news. This was the perfect time for the birth of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. But what I want you to know, and you don't need to remember all this, it doesn't matter, that's why I gave you the piece of paper. Just know that although for 400 years, between Malachi and Matthew, you do not have a prophetic word. There's no inspired scripture during that time. There's a lot of stuff that happens. So when you do turn to Matthew, you can see now why there's reference to Sadducees and Pharisees and Zealots, and they're so eager for a Messiah. This is all that develops during that time called the intertestamental period. And that happens on that blank page between your Old Testament and your New Testament. Now, I feel like I have successfully and thoroughly confused everyone. I know, Andy, I know. If you have not studied this part of history, it is very confusing with these kingdoms and empires and all that stuff. And I don't have it straight. I know just enough to be dangerous, honestly. I don't have it straight. But what I want you to see is there's a lot of stuff that happens between Malachi's last message and when you have your Christmas story, Matthew. That's what I want you to see.